After the sermon and prayer, we'll sing together Psalter 381, all stanzas. I invite you to open your Bibles with me. We turn to the Gospel according to John. Read a couple of passages. We're going to focus on Thomas's question to Jesus, Lord, how can we know the way? And it's useful for us, most of us, when we think of Thomas, we think of the event after Jesus's resurrection. He's often referenced as doubting Thomas when he wanted to see in person the wounds in Jesus' hands and side. But there is more that we know about Thomas from the scriptures, and particularly this account in John 11, which takes place at the time of Jesus' hearing of Lazarus being sick. Jesus and his disciples have just heard that Lazarus is sick. We pick up the reading at John 11, verse 6. And so when he heard that he was sick, Jesus stayed two more days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." We turn forward a couple of pages. A couple of weeks have passed since the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Palm Sunday has taken place. The disciples and Jesus have come into Jerusalem. And as we pick up the reading, it is the Thursday night before what we know is Good Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. He has begun by washing their feet. Judas has left. So what we have now are Jesus and 11 of his disciples in the upper room. We pick the reading up at John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Here's our text. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it richly, both in its reading and exposition. As I've mentioned, beloved congregation, as I've mentioned in the reading, what we have in front of us is Jesus in the upper room in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover with his disciples. This is an account that is in all of the four letters, the three synoptic gospels, as well as John. I don't expect you to recall, but in the Over the course of the last year, I have twice opened this passage up with you. The first time looking at the washing of the feet and seeing Jesus' very personal response to Peter. Peter, the bold disciple who thought he knew better. When Jesus came around to wash the disciples' feet, you will recall that Peter, even after he having watched Jesus wash the other disciples' feet, decided that he was better than all the rest. You can wash their feet, but you can't wash mine, Jesus. And Jesus said, If I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me. And Jesus and Peter, never short of an answer, went right to the other extreme and said, well, then don't just wash my feet. I need you to wash all of me. Making up his theology on the spot. We saw how Jesus instructed Peter and the other disciples in the course of humble religion, understanding that religion is not about us and what we believe, but is about Jesus and what he does and the service it requires. And it's clear from the end of the passage, even in as we just read it, that Peter still hasn't learned all of these lessons. Peter still has a lot to learn, as we know from the rest of the apostles. But then in another sermon, we considered how trouble was present even in the upper room as we looked at Jesus' dealings with Judas. We're told in the passage that Jesus' soul was stirred with trouble. He washed Judas' feet, providing a gospel offer even immediately before Judas would go out and betray him. But Satan entered into the heart of Judas. He rejected the gospel offer and went to betray him. And Jesus, after Judas left, reflects how this is not just a one-off event in the context of the upper room. But in fact, he goes back all the way to Psalm 41, where David recalls Ahithophel's betrayal. And indeed, by using the imagery of the heel, takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve fell into sin by the lies of Satan. The bruising heel of the seed of the woman. There is trouble in the world, and there is even trouble in the upper room. Yes, the passage even tells us the trouble stirs Jesus' heart. And perhaps that is what makes this passage, this upper room discourse that we have in the book of John from John 13 to 17, so rich. John Calvin points out how the book of John is structured very different than the other gospels. The other gospels we refer to as synoptic gospels. They sort of take us through the life of Jesus from his birth until his death in consecutive or somewhat chronological order. The book of John does not do that. The book of John is essentially an argument that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. And the first 12 chapters of the book of John are organized around 7 great miracles that Jesus has done, proving indeed that he is, and you see continuously references to the fact that he is indeed who he said he was, the Son of God. Calvin notes that in the second half of the book of John, we have not so much an argument, but an opening of the heart of Jesus. Nowhere in the scriptures, Calvin suggests, do we get to see Jesus' mind and heart and love for his people as clearly as we do in the second half of the book of John. We see something of Jesus' soul. We saw that in his care and concern for Peter. We saw it in his care and concern for the other disciples, even as Judas leaves and he prepares them to deal with the trouble that they're about to face. And this morning we want to look at how he deals with Thomas. We would expect that after 3 years of following Jesus, these 12 disciples would have it all together. If anyone should really understand, these three have had a full-time seminary education with the greatest teacher himself. They've had a front-line seat to everything that Jesus did. If anyone would have it all figured out, we would think it would be the disciples. It's abundantly clear from the story of the upper room that they don't. The story of Jesus' passion and death is a story of suffering. There's gruesome physical suffering involved. There are nails in his hand, a sword in his side, whips that make his back raw, a cross that's so heavy that causes him to stumble, thirst and pain. Yes, indeed, Jesus suffered physically, but he did not just suffer physically. Indeed, even in the upper room, with all the questions of his disciples, we see that the fact is that Jesus had to carry the cross alone. There's instruction in that also for us. On the one hand, there's a warning. We are not to rely on our religion. We're not to rely on our knowledge. We're not to rely on getting all the answers together as the basis of our salvation, for even the best of us achieve but a very small thing. How tempting is it, especially for those of us who are Orthodox and Reformed, who take some pride, if we may use that word in the right way, of having a religion with content, seeking to understand the scriptures faithfully, how easy is it for us to fall into temptation that somehow it is what we know that will save us. And Thomas knew an awful lot. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he wanted to know more, quite rightly. Jesus' message to Thomas is, yes, I am the truth, but I'm not just the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and we need to take that together. It's not what you know that will save you. And indeed, the accomplishment of the kingdom of God does not come through the help of the disciples. Here they are in the upper room, and we would think that Jesus, facing the pain and the isolation, even his Father in heaven abandoning him, we would think that he might be able to take some comfort from the disciples. But no, in the upper room, we see the fact that the disciples, even after 3 years, still really didn't get it. And in fact, the story will go to the point where they will run from Jesus. The only physical help Jesus gets is from a stranger, Simon, the Cyrene, who helped them carry the cross. But part of the pain established by the abandonment of his closest friends is part of his suffering. And we hear disappointment from Jesus. We'll hear it this afternoon when we look at how he deals with Philip in the following few verses. We hear it when he is in the garden to his disciples. What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And yet it was necessary for Jesus to carry this alone. Salvation comes through the work of Christ. There's no part that we contribute to it. But that also is a great comfort to the church, isn't it? Because for whom did Christ die? He died for those in the upper room. He died for Thomas. Not because of Thomas having it all figured out. But he says to Thomas, as he will say to all of us this morning, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's not your knowledge of the way. It's your relationship with me that makes the difference. Well, let's consider that more carefully as we consider our text. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you'd known my Father also, and from now on you do know him and have seen him. We consider this under the theme, how can we know the way? First, we'll briefly consider the context for Thomas's question. Secondly, the clarity of Jesus' answer. And finally, the implications for all who hear it. I already mentioned that most of us think of Thomas in the context of the post-resurrection encounter with Jesus, and he often has been given the label Doubting Thomas. But that really doesn't give us an accurate or complete picture of who Thomas was. No, we don't know an awful lot about him. He is called the twin in the John 11 passage. Many think that is because he was a twin. Others believe that it was because he had among the disciples the most physical resemblance to Jesus and was sometimes mistaken for Jesus. We get that from extra biblical sources. Whatever the reason was, we know we are introduced to Thomas when, with the other 12 disciples at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is called. And let us not sell short what those disciples did. They left everything behind and went and followed Jesus. And that was not an easy thing to do. Jesus was on the margins of society. He politically and socially was on the edges. To suddenly leave everything and to follow him does represent some real commitment on the part of the disciples. Clearly, they saw something in him. The next time we're really introduced to Thomas in any depth is the John 11 passage that we read. And there we see something of Thomas's courage, don't we? All the disciples are looking at the fact that the political circumstances are such now after the raise, are such now that if Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he is most likely going to be killed. It's quite clear from the John 11 passage that all the disciples expect that. And they're hesitant. They're hesitant to go to Bethany. They're hesitant to respond to the needs of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who was sick. They're afraid. And it's Thomas who boldly goes forward. Oh, he does so with some pessimism. Let us go with Jesus so that we may die with him. It's not that he has some way figured out in which this is all going to end well. But no, it gives us a hint also of the commitment of his faith. He is indeed prepared to go with Jesus all the way to death. Peter says he is. But Thomas indeed urges the disciples to go with Jesus to Bethany. And they go. We don't know all the particulars in terms of how it is. Yes, Thomas, as one commentator describes him, is an obedient but pessimistic, dour personality. Thomas is very realistic. He looks at the circumstances and said, we're going to go to Jerusalem with Jesus and we're going to die. It's the way it is. But he's prepared to do the right thing, so to speak. They have gone. The events at Bethany did not work out at all the way the disciples expected. Jesus was not killed. No, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And at the end of John 11 and beginning of John 12, we read that many believed. But also that the intensity of the opposition to Jesus increased. Then a few days later, we have Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He comes and the crowds line the streets. Put yourself for a moment in the disciples' shoes. Put yourself in Thomas's and all the other disciples' shoes for a moment as they come to celebrate the Passover. It is quite clear that things are heading towards a confrontation, to a climax. No, they don't understand exactly how this all fits together. On the one hand, many continue to think that Jesus would be some sort of political savior to overthrow the hated Romans. That somehow out of all of this, some new glorious age would come. And yet, with the crowds lining the streets, saying, "Hosanna to the King." I imagine they are mixed, but perhaps even there's a hint of optimism within them. Oh yes, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. When Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" they all heard Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They've seen his miracles. They've done miracles in his name. They followed him. They are believers. But they don't totally understand how the whole story fits together. And so as we come to the end of chapter 13, and Jesus indicates the fact that he is going to leave them, Peter says, "Lord, where are you going? Tell us. We don't really understand." Jesus answers Peter, "You can't follow me where I'm going right now." Doesn't really give the direct answer, and then segues to, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and receive you to myself." So Peter asks the question. Jesus gives this answer that doesn't quite feel like it directly answers the question that is on their mind. And so Thomas tries again. Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? You said you're leaving us. You're going to your Father's house or with many mansions. You're creating a way. What's the address of your Father's house? Where do we find it? How do we get there? Is it close to Jerusalem? Is it far away? Do we have to travel? Help us understand." Before we move on, what an application there is for us here. Thomas is among the faithful disciples of Jesus, having learned full time for 3 years at the Master's feet. And while we can never use the shortcomings of the disciples as an excuse for our own shortcomings, we can take instruction regarding the way that faith and grace typically work also in the life of believers. Indeed, growing in faith and understanding is a lifelong process, and even at the end, we only achieve a very little bit. Yes, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has taught in his word, but also an assured confidence. There is a knowledge component of faith, but let us never make the mistake to think that we are going to be saved because of our knowledge. Let us never make the mistake to think that somehow there is a bar and a good Christian has it all together at a certain level of knowledge. Oh, don't misunderstand. I'm not negating our desire. We should seek knowledge by all means. We'll see in a moment. Jesus says, "I am the truth." There are answers, and we can seek and we can receive them. But even in our seeking of them, let us never base our salvation on our knowledge. Our faith is a reasonable faith, but it does not depend on our reason. Which brings us to our second point as we consider the clarity of Jesus' answers. "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Couple of things to notice about the statement. First of all, this is one of the great I am statements that are in the scripture. And Jesus doesn't just narrowly answer the question, but presents himself as a person with all of his dimensions. He doesn't narrow down to the question, he broadens and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here's how it works. It's not your knowledge or its content, it's your relationship. You see, what Jesus is really doing is he's changing the category of the question. Thomas asks him a rational question that has content as its intended answer. Jesus answers with a relationship answer. It's not knowing certain things, it's knowing me. It's being in relationship with me. He moves from the rational to the existential. How often it is that you and I think we can logic or reason our way through our troubles. We try to put our troubles in the context of God's providence and infinite plans, and then sometimes puff up our own understanding and forget the fact that we are finite. No, in many ways, the answer to the challenging questions of life don't come from precise answers, not what you think. They come from our relationship with Jesus, of who you trust. A word about the Greek word we have translated as way in the English. I could preach an entire sermon on this. I'll just mention this in passing and encourage you to look it up if you're interested. There are a couple of words that Jesus could have used that were available. The word that we have as way is the word helika. The best way I can think of describing the difference between halakha or Torah, a word that some of us are familiar with, meaning law, Jesus could have used that word, and they are closely related words. But the difference in many ways in English, as best I can understand, is the difference between law and legalism. It is one thing to say you are a law-abiding citizen. It is quite another to say you're a legalistic citizen. And you get the sense of the difference. In the one, the legalist is somebody who looks at the law and deals with the law as a checklist, a sense of duty, of trying. That word was available to Jesus, but he did not use it. He used helika, which to the Hebrew ear would have meant a way of life, a pattern. Sort of like a law-abiding citizen. This is, we can count on him to do the right thing. That's sort of the word that Jesus uses. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, to the original ears of his disciples, they would have heard something of, I provide a way of life, a pattern of life. And yes, there are elements of law that are tied into that, but it's much broader than that. It's very interesting to take a look at the three dimensions that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Because they answer very directly the consequences of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fell and God came in judgment to the garden, what were the consequences? Well, they were kicked out of the garden. They were separated from God. There was separation. They had believed Satan's lies. They no longer fully understood the truth. They were sentenced to spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. Note with me how Jesus answers the curse that came in Eden. I am the way. In me there is a way of reconciliation. The Garden of Eden brought sin and separation, cast out. Prior to sin, Adam and Eve could walk in the garden face to face with God. They could commune with him. They could fellowship with him. They could see him. Once sin came, they were kicked out of the garden. They could no longer see God. He was holy. They were unholy. Jesus said, I am the way. And the way you get reconciled to God, so once again you will be able to see him face to face. I'm the truth. Adam and Eve believed Satan's lies. Satan told them that God did not have their best interest at heart. They fell for the deceiver's lies, and since then Adam's seed has always been following. For Satan's lies, our minds are darkened by sin. We don't know the truth. We put falsehoods in place of truth. Jesus says, not only am I the way, I'm the truth. In the Garden of Eden, as a result of sin, Adam and Eve had the judgment of death upon them. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I make alive that which was dead. Do you remember Lazarus a few weeks ago? He'd been in the tomb for 4 days to the point where those around did not want to roll the tombstone back because they said his body is going to be decomposing and stinking. Jesus commands the tomb to be rolled back and says, Lazarus, come forth. He's power over life. And he says to his disciples in the upper room, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The curse that was there as a result of sin in the Garden of Eden is being undone. The word way also has the connotation of access. There's a couple of ways the word was used, and you can think of the way as a road, but there's the physical road, but then there's also a road that gives us access. It's the way. That's how it's used in Hebrews 10, verse 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We were kicked out of the Garden of Eden as a result of sin. Jesus is the way back to fellowship with God. What's the result of this? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It brings us into fellowship with God. Jesus replies as a person among the 11 disciples. There are 12 men in that room with flesh and bones and physical bodies. Yet here he is instructing his disciples also that he is not just man, but he indeed is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Did Thomas and the disciples understand all that Jesus was teaching about the Trinity? I doubt it. Let's face it, you and I have the benefit of 2,000 years, and especially the first 500 years of church history in which the doctrine of the Trinity was explained. I've taught catechism classes often enough to find myself befuddled trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. And at some point, in every catechism class I've ever taught on the Trinity, I said, at some point, you just have to believe it. I can't understand it. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. They're both true at the same time. How does this all fit? We come with all of the metaphors in terms of trying to understand, and they all point to something, but really none of them capture it totally. Is it not true that at some point we just have to believe? And yet what we have here is Jesus instructing his disciples, making clear that he has a relationship with the Father. He was not just the Son of God. He's a person of the triune God. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. We won't spend any time on it, but just a few verses further, he's going to go and introduce the coming of the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him, but you know him, he says to his disciples. And he will dwell in you and be in you. And at that day you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus is talking about going to prepare the mansions in his Father's house to receive his people. And even as he does that, He talks about the restoration of relationship, not just after they die, but no, I'm going to come. And the Holy Spirit's going to come and we're going to live in your heart. I'm the way. Through me, you get access to the Father. And when you no longer see me here in the body, the Spirit will come and dwell in you and be in you. I'll be in the Father, you and me, I in you. Oh, there's a place to try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But the truth this morning is the fact that we don't need, like Thomas, to fully understand everything. We want to know technical, rational answers sometimes to the way. But Jesus says sometimes you just need to believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I make alive. I give you access to God. I'm the truth that sets you free for a life of communion with God. This isn't just something to be thought about. It's something to be experienced in relationship. Well, what are the implications of this? There are three aspects to every text that a faithful preacher needs to consider. One, we need to understand the text in its original context. Jesus is answering Thomas's confusion in the upper room. This is real history. And it's part of the work of salvation, the humbling of Jesus on his way to even the death of the cross. Secondly, we need to understand where this text fits within the overall message of the scriptures. And it's quite clear. The Gospel of John is an argument that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And he is the only way of salvation. And here he directly makes that claim. Oh, indeed, there are many today who see this as a very offensive statement. Are you really saying Jesus is the only way to God, that all other people who don't believe in Jesus are destined to hell? I'm not saying it. The scriptures are. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one that already is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The modern ear, which is the third thing that we always need to consider when we consider a text. The scriptures are not only a historical record and a revelation of truth, they are also God's living word for those who hear it today, including this morning, the Providence Free Reformed Church. Maybe there are some among us who say, you know what? I get that it says this in the scriptures, but it still sounds insulting to the modern ear. Am I to say that my neighbor who doesn't believe in Jesus is lost, is condemned? Really? Isn't that harsh? What if they don't know the gospel? Isn't that insulting to my neighbor? Well, let me ask this. To not receive Jesus's clear statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and not believe it, is that not insulting to Jesus? People say it's narrow-minded to say that Jesus is the only way. I say it's insulting to the Savior of the world to not hear him when he says, I am the way. When Thomas asks him, how can we know the way to God? How can we know God? And Jesus provides an answer. Then not to believe it is to insult him. Psalm 40, in the volume of the book, it is written to me, I come to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus came as the expression, as the fulfillment of the will of God, of the law of God, to restore access between lost sinners and a holy God. He was doing his will of his Father and preparing a way of access to reconciliation. So what we have in Thomas's, the answer to Thomas's question is not just instruction, but an invitation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come, have access to God. And oh, what comfort it is then to think of the fact of who it is that says it. This is the Son of God. This is the voice of Jesus. This isn't someone, some theologian speculating about a possible way. No, this is Jesus himself who says, I am the way. Oh, Thomas didn't totally understand what was about to happen. Jesus didn't just provide him the words. Thomas, with his very eyes, saw Jesus live out these words. Face the death of the cross, be buried in a tomb, and rise again. It was just over 43 days later, most likely in the same upper room where Thomas and the disciples waited between the ascension and Pentecost for the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus having delivered, risen from the dead and indeed shown that he is the way. From church history, we know that Thomas likely became a missionary to India. Most believe that after a life of faithful missionary service, Thomas was martyred. He heard the gospel call, and he went and he followed Jesus. So I come to you this morning with Thomas's question. Did you maybe come to church wondering, how can I know God? Have you wrestled with that question in your life? How is it that I can know God? Well, this morning, the answer is very clear, and it comes not from the words of the preacher, but from Jesus' mouth himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know God by knowing Jesus. Do you know him? Do you believe in him? He invites you to follow him, even as Thomas is. Who is Jesus to you? Lord, how can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what a glorious gospel it is that not for any merit in Thomas or any sinner, including ourselves, but purely out of your free and amazing grace, you created a way. So that lost children, lost sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who were kicked out of the garden, who were separated from God, who live according to lies and who have a sentence of death over them. And indeed, that is each of us by nature. Lord, that we are not left to ourselves, but that you do provide a way. Lord, a way of access to the Father. And not just for eternity, but Lord, that already you promise to live in your people and send your Holy Spirit to live in your people. So that there will be mansions that you will receive your people in glory. But Lord, that you also will live with your people even now. We pray, Lord, will you take these weak words that seeks to open these scriptures and, Lord, apply them to each of us as we have need. If there are those this morning who are strangers to grace, who do not know Jesus, oh Lord, convict them of their need of the Savior. If there are Thomases among us this morning who seek to follow but have so many questions, oh Lord, we pray, will you work with your Spirit and grant that they may understand something of what it is to be in Christ, of the riches that are provided. Oh Lord, apply your word as we have need. We thank you for the privilege of worship. Be with us as we go from this place. Give us a blessed Lord's day. Bring us back this afternoon. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.